Well, I must say I am excited to be able to share God's word with us tonight. This service already has just blessed me so much. To be able to sing the songs that we've been able to sing and just to celebrate King Jesus has just been wonderful. Well, friends, we are going to be continuing in our series entitled The Last Week, where we think about one day in Jesus' last week on earth. And as has already been mentioned, tonight, today, we are going to look at that first day, that Sunday, that Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as Pastor James opened the series up last week and reminded us, when you look at the life of Jesus, predominantly found in the pages of the four Gospels, you discover that most of the material about the life of Jesus focuses on the last week of his life. Those who wrote the stories of Jesus were saying, hey, some important things here on part of the disclosure of who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and it's revealed here in the last week of his life. The words that describe the experiences of the week, they really are a range of emotions, aren't they? They represent the ups and the downs of the entire week. We know these words, Hosanna. We've sung about it and we'll talk about it tonight. Words like confrontation and betrayal and denial and trial and scourging and crucifixion and tomb. And then one of the most electrifying sentences ever said, he is not here, he is risen. And so tonight we're going to go to the Gospels. And there's the triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels, in Luke 19, John 12, Matthew 21. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 11. And so if you want to open up your Bible or your digital Bible or follow along behind me on the screens, we are going to read the first 11 verses from Mark chapter 11. It says this, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Can you imagine? Put yourself there at that scene, the entry into Jerusalem, the crowds that would have gathered, the crowds that would have greeted him, they would have cheered him. There would have been a tremendous electric audience that would have been there. Have you ever experienced something like that? As I was preparing for this weekend, I thought of the very first time that I remember. I was, I think, 14 years old, summer of 1980. I was living in Burlington, Ontario, and we, hundreds and hundreds of us, gathered on the street, Plains Road, a block or two from my house, because there was this teenager named Terry Fox who was making his way across Canada. And he started by dipping his toes in the Atlantic, and he was hoping to get all the way to the Pacific in that marathon of hope to raise money and awareness for cancer. And I remember there was hundreds of us. There was this anticipation. It was electric. There was a buzz because this guy who was kind of hobbling and going on one leg was coming by. And when he came by, we cheered as we had never cheered. And that's one of my first memories of being in a crowd such as that. And I would imagine that this might have been the scene on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Even the disciples were caught up in the spirit of things to such a degree, if you were to read the Luke account, it says that the Pharisees rebuked them and they said to Jesus, hey, you really should get a handle on the extravagant claims that your disciples are making. Huh. One scholar calls this triumphal entry, they say, no, it's more of a temporary triumph. It's an indication of the way in which the day kind of leaves us with this sense of ambivalence, right? It begins with great joy and cheering and shouts of Hosanna. And again, if we were to go to the Luke account, we would read that Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and he begins to weep. He begins to cry. And so, friends, it's Palm Sunday, and we join Jesus on his final trip into Jerusalem. Jesus' journey to the capital to participate in the Jewish Passover festival, but also to bring his mission to a climax. The hour for which he had come was now just 1 week away. And so in the opening verses of our reading here in Mark 11, it's clear that Jesus had planned and prepared for this event, ensuring that there was a donkey that would be available for him to ride. In fact, you know, really, if you look throughout Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus exercise calm, control, and authority throughout. I don't know if you can remember back, we spent the whole summer in the book of Mark, about 10 weeks walking through the book of Mark, looking at the life of Jesus, and we saw these characteristics about Jesus. Nothing seemed to ruffle him. He had come face to face with evil spirits, with a violent storm, with dangerous enemies and death and disease, and he just emerges unscathed. He was a king. He was a king who was under control. And over recent weeks, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem, and he's undertaken a journey that he calmly predicted would end in crucifixion. He was truly a man on a mission, a man who had confidence that his heavenly Father was with him. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, and we touched on this briefly, he was not alone in having made this journey for the Passover. The city of Jerusalem was teeming with thousands of fellow pilgrims from Galilee and elsewhere in Israel and all the other places around the Mediterranean where Jews now lived. And so as a result, the population of Jerusalem would soar during Passover with many more people in the city than at any other season. Kind of like the way I think the population of a lakeside town or resort would double or triple in population on a long weekend. I think of Invermere. Have you been to Invermere on a long weekend in the summer? Have you been to Kelowna? Right? It's like the population quadruples when you're there for that weekend. I mean, that's what would have been the case here in Jerusalem. And just like at a hockey game or at a great concert, the crowd around Jesus would have been excited. They would have been noisy. It would have been animated. This was not any ordinary Passover celebration because this year, the crowd, they were welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem. A man who, over the last 3 years, had reportedly said and done some astonishing and amazing things. The carpenter's son from Nazareth had taught with amazing authority. He had healed the sick and he had raised the dead. And it wasn't just Jesus' miracles that made him stand out in the crowd. He had some very distinctive qualities about him as well, didn't he? We see them in the Gospels. He was unpredictable, yet he was also so trustworthy. He was gentle and he was powerful. He was perfectly good, and yet he showed unconditional grace to everyone, especially to those that were on the outside. And to those who had eyes to see, he was fully God as well as fully man. Jesus' reputation had spread far and wide, and the behavior of the crowd that day showed that many had expected him to become this new king, this reigning king of Israel. For example, if we were to look down into verse 8, it tells us that some of the crowd, they spread their cloaks on the road before Jesus, while others cut down branches from trees and laid them on the ground before him. Just as we lay down red carpet for a dignitary, a prime minister, a premier, or a president today, these were acts or expressions of great respect and reverence for Jesus. Mark also records the words that the crowd were shouting as Jesus approached Jerusalem in verse 9. We sang them tonight. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna, as we heard already, Pastor Dave mentioned it for us, means that Jesus, or that he saves. Save us. Save us. Please save us. Their heaven-sent Savior had come. The crowd also welcomed Jesus as a new King David, as a descendant of Israel's most famous king. We read it here in verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, they explained. The crowd, they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to David hundreds of years earlier, a promise that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a promise that one day one of his descendants would reign forever on the throne of Israel. And so by their excited words and their animated actions, the crowd were welcoming Jesus as this prophesied king, as this coming king, as a man sent from God to build a glorious kingdom that would never, never end. A man they thought would save them in some way. But what precisely were they expecting from Jesus? What exactly was the type of salvation that they were looking for? I'd like us to just take a little step back from this busy road into Jerusalem for a moment and consider exactly what the crowd's hope, what the crowd's hopes were about Jesus. The Passover festival commemorated God's remarkable rescue of his people from Egypt over 1,000 years earlier. And the Passover celebrated the events of the Exodus. The trouble was, Israel needed another Exodus, didn't they? For the past 600 years or so, Israel had been under foreign occupation and were now being ruled by the Roman Empire. And like any occupied nation, the Jews looked forward to once again being able to just run their own affairs. In our lifetimes, we've seen that all around us, especially in today's news. First century Jews had similar hopes of freedom from foreign rule. They hoped that the same God who had freed their ancestors from Egyptian oppression at the Exodus would do something similar again, this time, though, to the Romans. This then was a big reason for the crowd's excitement in today's passage. With the arrival of this remarkable man, Jesus, at the gates of Jerusalem, the crowd believed that they were about to see God's anointed king assume the throne of Israel. They expected that Jesus might even forcefully drive out the Roman army and establish God's kingdom on earth. No wonder they were so excited. But was the crowd right about Jesus? Were they right? Well, yes and no. And Jesus' mode of transport should help us see why. Firstly, the crowd were right to recognize Jesus as God's promised king, because at the start of today's passage, we see that Jesus made careful arrangements to ensure that he would approach Jerusalem riding on a colt, riding on a donkey. Jesus rode on a donkey, friends, not because he was tired and he wanted a lift, much like we might be at the end of a long work day and we want to catch a taxi home or the train or the bus or just hop in our car. Whew, it was a long day. No, not at all. Jesus rode on a donkey to fulfill what had been predicted by the prophet Zechariah many years before. Listen to what Zechariah says in Zechariah 9:9. People of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. And so, friends, as he approached the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus wanted to show everyone watching that the king promised by Zechariah and other Old Testament prophets had now arrived. But the crowd were mistaken if they thought that Christ had come to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem by force and by might. They were wrong if they thought he was about to lead a rebellion against the Romans. You know, I know that images are all too clear around us today of how you would invade a city. You would do so with a show of force. And in first century Palestine, the equivalent would have been that you ride in on a war horse or a chariot at the head of a legion of soldiers as you would be coming into Jerusalem. But friends, by coming in on a donkey, Jesus was declaring that he had come in humility. He had come to serve and to save, not to fight. The kingdom of God that he came to create would not be born out of an armed conflict or battle, but from self-sacrifice. From self-sacrifice. Jesus' path to glory, my friends, would take him to the cross on Calvary, not to some royal throne room, right? Jesus had come as a humble king who wore his modest clothes. He wasn't wrapped in the royal garments and robes. He was a king who was going to wear a crown, but it was going to be a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold. This was not the bid for power that most Jews wanted or expected from their Messiah. It would have dashed their hopes of what Jesus had come to do. For them, the idea of a crucified Messiah, this humble, humble king, that would have sounded utterly foolish to so many of them. It would have sounded almost crazy, like a square circle or 2 + 2 = 5, something like that. And so some of the people of that day, they would have been a little fickle. They would have been quite fickle. They would have been confused. And yet Jesus' closest disciples should not have been shocked or disappointed by the path that Christ chose to take. And friends, neither should we. Because as we have seen in Mark's gospel, Jesus had repeatedly told his closest friends that his mission would culminate at the cross. Again and again, he had explained to them that he must suffer and die so that God's forgiveness could become open and accessible to all. Christ had known all along that he had come to offer his life as a ransom for many, to die as a willing sacrifice for our sin. He was a king who came to serve and to save and to offer himself as a sacrifice. You see, God's plan for his people went beyond political liberation. His first priority was to give them spiritual liberation, to give them spiritual life and freedom, spiritual blessings of forgiveness and friendship with him in the midst of our broken and messed up and fallen world. Christ was sent to bring freedom and blessings that would endure for eternity. Not just for a few years on a limited lifetime. And God's great rescue plan for humanity extended far beyond the borders of just Israel. God's great plan was to restore his relationship with people from every nation. Jesus went to the cross so that people from every country, from every walk of life, could be forgiven through faith in him. Even people like you and me, living thousands of kilometers away, 2,000 plus years away, he was on a mission of love and mercy. This is the king that was about to enter Jerusalem. He was on a mission of love, a mission of mercy. I read a story last week about a young girl, a 10-year-old girl named April. April had been placed in one foster home after another, and she seemed more and more to retreat into a world of fantasy and dreams. And so they began to check up on her and study her a little bit because they were fearful that maybe she had some sort of limited mental capacity. And actually, they discovered that it was basically her coping mechanism. It's how it helped her to make it through all the different foster homes that she got transferred to month after month after month. She finally landed in a home run by an elderly couple who had 15 children committed to their care. It was basically their revenue stream. That's all that they did. Imagine that would keep them very, very busy. And they were known to be a very hard and demanding, and sometimes in their dealings with their the children, they were very cruel. And April was no exception. And yet April, this little girl, just had a joy about her. And I suspect just for her to be able to keep her sanity, she would often begin to sing songs on her own and write these little poems and these little notes to herself that she would make up. And she would often write them and put them in an envelope and pretend that she was mailing them off to somebody. Well, the elderly couple didn't appreciate that too much because they were quite paranoid. And they basically thought, well, maybe she's actually going to write a real note about how cruel we are, and she's going to mail it to the authorities, and they're going to come and take away all of our kids, and there goes everything for us. And so they forbid her to ever write any note or hum any songs ever again. Well, you can imagine April did this for a few days, maybe a week or two, and then she couldn't contain herself any longer, and she began to write down her songs again. She began to write down her notes. She was scribbling a note one day, and the mother saw what she was doing. She watched her from a distance and saw that she wrote this note, and she put it in an envelope, and when she went outside, she wasn't going to the post office or the mailbox. She actually went to a tree in the yard, and she climbed the tree and stuffed the envelope in the crook of the tree. And as soon as she came down, she skipped away, just doing her thing, having a wonderful day all by herself. The mother immediately called for her husband, ordered the husband to get the ladder out. Go get that note, get that envelope. We have to see what's there. And so that's what happened. They got the ladder. They went up and checked out the note. He brought it down and he handed the envelope to his wife. And she opened the envelope and this is what the note said. Whoever finds this note, I love you. Whoever finds this note, I love you. Friends, that's why Jesus persisted in going to Jerusalem. He went with a powerful, renewing, life-transforming message. Whoever reaches out to me, I love you. I forgive you. I accept you just as you are. This is a king who came to serve and to save. What about us here today? How do we view Jesus? Do we recognize that Jesus pursues us? Do we acknowledge that Jesus is after our hearts as well? That he wants to reign, he wants to be the king of your life and the king of my life? That he wants us to surrender our lives to him. You know, when it was time to take our first child home from the hospital, from the Regina General Hospital, our son who's almost 28 next week. So this was 28 years ago. I remember putting him in the back seat of the car and he was too small for the car seat. And my wife, Crystal, and I had a hard time figuring out how the car seat actually clicked in, but we figured it out. And I remember being really scared that day. It was our first child. And I remember adjusting my rearview mirror so I could see my son Everett's cone head in the back seat. Back then, we could stay in the hospital for 2 or 3 days before we had to come home. But I remember being really afraid that first day. I remember getting mad at the traffic because they were going too fast. Because I was in the right lane going about 20 kilometers below the speed limit, trying to make my way back to our house. Should have taken me about 10 minutes, and it took me about 25 that day to get home. But it was a scary day. It was a scary day. I remember it like it was yesterday. Does anybody want to know what the next scariest day is when you're with your child in a car? Yeah, when they get their driver's license. When they turn 16 years old and now you're handing over the keys to them. Now they're moving from the passenger seat into the driver's seat. That too is a scary moment, isn't it? I remember many occasions taking our kids when we were camping out in Banff National Park and I'd find a country or a road in the park. Usually at the back of the campground, the gravel road wasn't busy, and I'd get out, and they would get behind the van and the minivan and brake and gas and take corners, and it was good times, but it was scary times at times. But friends, you know, it's a big moment in your life when you hand someone else the keys. Up until now, I've been driving. I've been choosing the destination. I've been choosing the route that we'll go. I've been choosing which lane that we'll drive in. But you know, if we're to change seats, if you're going to drive, I have to trust you. I have to trust you. It is all about trust. It's about control. Whoever's in this driver's seat is the person that is in control. And here's why I bring this up, my friends. As we've been talking about this today, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, everybody was cheering for him. Everybody was cheering for him, but so many had an agenda for him as well. Hosanna, Jesus, come and take care of me. Hosanna, come and heal me. Come and deliver me. Come in and overthrow the Romans. Come in and take back the temple. Come in and rearrange the circumstances of my life the way I want them to be. We'll all shout, Hosanna, if you do what we want you to do. We're glad to have you in the car, Jesus. Glad you're in the vehicle. Just remember, it's our car. Just remember who's still driving. These keys are our keys. The way that we're going to go, the route we're going to take, it's our route. It's our way. But you're welcome to be in the car with me. Friends, can we just call it what it is? That is called a divided heart. A divided heart. Jesus is in the car, but I'm still driving. I'll keep this area. I'll keep this pattern. I'll keep this relationship under my control. I just want to hold on to this grudge a little longer. I will enjoy the pleasure that I get from this habit. I will just retain this little secret over here just for me. And yet I know, God, that you want and you desire full surrender. But I don't trust you. And so sometimes, if you're like me at all, we kind of want to keep this hazy, a little hazy in our minds. And God is seeking for us to make it sharp and clear. Sharp and clear. Who's driving? Who's the king in your life? You should know this. Friends, if you live with a divided heart, I've learned this the hard way. It's a miserable way to live, living with a divided heart. If you keep Jesus out of the driver's seat, it will gnaw at you. It will. Only one thing gives real peace and real life, and that is, oddly enough, a surrendered heart. In a sense, bowing our knee to the King. I'll turn my life and my will, God, over to you. I know that there is a cost, but I choose to do that. You lose a life. But oh, friends, you gain a life, and the life that you gain is so much better than the life that you will lose. So again, I ask the question, who is the king in your life? Who's in the driver's seat in your life? Have you fully surrendered your life to Jesus? And I'll tell you, Jesus will be relentless about this with you. Boy, there's places in the Gospels where Jesus says things like, you want to follow me? You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow me. It's about this daily surrender. One of the other things I've learned is that surrender is almost, it's never just an internal event, at least for me. It's not just about the sense of feeling devoted. Usually it involves some sort of external actions, right? We should know this. Usually these external actions, our external behaviors, sometimes they will have a cost associated with them. It may cost us something to surrender and fully follow Jesus. It may cost us a reputation. It may cost us financially. It may cost us in so many different ways. Usually surrendering to God will have a behavior that comes with the cost. Who's driving? Again, maybe it's a grudge or an attitude or, a habit. And I would say to you tonight, friends, if you struggle with this, Jesus will help you because he understands your struggle. He understands my struggle. He knelt down in a garden. He knelt down in a garden. And the reason that we are going to be celebrating Easter in a few weeks is because of this one man, Jesus, who knelt down in a garden and said, God, I don't want to do this. I don't want the weight. I don't want the burden. I don't want the shame. I don't want the pain. But not my will, but your will be done. Father, you drive, and I'll count the cost. I'll pay the cost. So I wonder, friend, have you ever made a decision like this to say, Lord, I do want to surrender my life to you. I want to bow my knee and say, you are my King, Jesus. This, friends, might be your day. Maybe you've never said to God, God, it's not just that I believe in you, but I want you to drive. I want to surrender my life to you. No more of me trying to be in control anymore. I want you to be the leader. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my King. So friends, if that is your desire, I would love for you just to bow your heads and pray with me right now. And you can just pray these words in your heart. Lord Jesus, today I acknowledge you as my King. Today I say, Jesus, I'm yours. I surrender my life to you. And Lord, I thank you for your example. Thank you for your great humility, a humility that took you all the way to the cross for our salvation, for my salvation. Oh Lord, may we serve you with an undivided heart. May we honor you. May we surrender to you our time, our gifts, our very lives. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, I can't imagine a more appropriate response to this text than to be able to celebrate communion together. Taking the time to stop and to remember that we follow a King who not only serves and not only saves, but we serve a King who has sacrificed his very life for you and for me. In a few moments after we take some time to reflect, we will partake of the elements together. But Jesus, last night with his friends, he had a meal. And it's recorded for us in the scriptures. It says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And when he had given thanks, he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat and be thankful. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So friends, we want to give you just a few moments tonight just to pause, to remember, to reflect, just to take a moment if there is something that is maybe on your heart that you need to just talk to Jesus about. Maybe it is something that he's revealed to you tonight. Maybe you just want to thank him. Maybe there's something you need to ask for forgiveness for. We're just going to give you a few moments of quietness. You'll hear the piano playing, but in a few moments, I will lead us in prayer and then we'll partake together. Father, thank you. Thank you today for your sacrificial love for us. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for this time where we are reminded of your broken body, of your shed blood. And Lord, we do long for the day when we will be able to celebrate this meal, all of us together. But for now, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. And again, we thank you for your love. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you take and tear off the top portion, and you can take out the wafer. The body of our Lord Jesus broken for you. Let's take and eat together. And then take the cup. The blood of our Lord Jesus shed for you. Let's drink together to the King. To the King.